exhortation, title, Perilous Times. His reading, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let us direct our attention to our brother Daniel. His title, Perilous Times.
Good morning. Is that good? Okay. He that will not swear or speak evil or lie or commit injustice or theft or give himself up to dissoluteness or take vengeance on his enemies is called Baudoua, and the cry is death to him. From the poem La Noble Légion, 1100 A.D. The gospel delivered by divine inspiration was changed and corrupted very quickly by the successors to the apostles, as warned in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, where the Apostle John wrote, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest but they were not all of us. Verse 19 implies a distinct separation between the true believers and the false. The pagan historian Gibbon, in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, wrote, "The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in the present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, as they supposed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with a triumphant band of the saints and the elect, who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. So pleasing was this hope to the minds of believers that the New Jerusalem, the seat of this blissful kingdom, was quickly adorned with all the gayest colors of the imagination. A felicity consisting only of pure and spiritual pleasure would have appeared too refined for its inhabitants, who were still supposed to possess their human nature and senses. A garden of Eden, with the amusements of pastoral life, was no longer suited to the advanced state of society which prevailed under the Roman Empire. A city was therefore erected of gold and precious stones, and a supernatural plenty of corn and wine was bestowed on the adjacent territory, in the free enjoyment of whose spontaneous productions the happy and benevolent people was never to be restrained by any jealous laws of exclusive property. The assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers, from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles, down to Lactantius, who was preceptor to the son of Constantine. Though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers, and it seems so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it must have contributed in a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. But when the edifice of the church was almost completed, the temporary support was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was at first treated as a profound allegory, was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. A mysterious prophecy, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, which still forms a part of the sacred canon, but which was thought to favor the exploded sentiment, has very narrowly escaped the proscription of the church." End quote. Throughout the ages, men have naturally tended to corrupt God's word, as evidenced throughout all Scripture. Christ also foretold contentious times. For example, in Matthew 10, 21 through 25, Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. We'll go ahead and look at that one. Matthew 24, 9 through 13. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And of course, parallel passages in Luke 21. Christ warned of corruption from within the ranks of the believers. For example, in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15, of course, says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." And in 22 and 23, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" In the letters to the ecclesias in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, we see that also, especially Revelation 2:20-25. At various times throughout history, devoted men have stood up against the apostasy. One commonly known example would be the time of the Protestant Reformation. Now we know that during this time, at least some of these new denominations were mere devices of rebellious men. The Anglican Church being a perfect example, founded by King Henry VIII simply so he could get divorced again. Supposedly, the early Baptist doctrines closely mirrored ours, though that is certainly no longer true. Even before the dirt had settled over our founder's body, John Thomas, the amendment to the statement of faith was forced upon the brotherhood by its supporters as a dividing line. As one brother recently noted, there can be no question that years, really ever since that split, years of efforts towards achieving unity between the unamended and amended communities has created a great deal of strife, confusion, and further division within the unamended community. Though such efforts have had the exact opposite effect of unity, such results of confusion and division resulting from such has been merely viewed as collateral damage by the unity proponents, as the ends have been used to justify the means of unity at all costs. After the Continental Reunion Committees of the 1970s clearly concluded that fundamental differences between the amended and unamended were too profound to achieve unity, efforts towards unity, so-called, have been wrought with misinformation, disingenuous sales tactics, and a watering down of doctrinal differences to the point of capitulating unamended beliefs to essentially mirror the beliefs of the amended community. This is just one brother's assessment, but it sounds amazingly similar to Gibbon's account of the early apostasy and perhaps, you know, Christ's words that we read in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. We can add support to this perspective when we remember that after the publishing of Nassau, there were numerous unamended ecclesias that put out statements basically in agreement with this perspective, rejecting Nassau. There was quite a flurry of that at that time. Now, in his infinite wisdom, God knows exactly who are his and who are only following their own fleshly whims. We, however, in our limited present perspective, see many different factions developing in even just the unamended fellowship. Similarly, conservative groups differing only in some cases over one concept of prophecy or morality, but otherwise strong in the first principles. Others may be in total agreement on prophetic and ethical details, but arguing so-called semantics over first principles. The debates grow more unfriendly and disagreeable, and we struggle to understand how the one body can become so fractured. But this actually has been common among true believers throughout time due to the weakness of our flesh, manifested in many ways. In the preface to the book, The Protesters, we find this. Whatever may be the ultimate verdict of God upon them individually, there is no doubting the tremendous zeal and earnestness with which some of these early believers applied themselves to the study of Scripture. It is a matter of great encouragement to us, whose religious views are regarded as unorthodox by our contemporaries, to find that in a number of cases where major doctrines are concerned, these early believers had come to the same conclusions as ourselves. And how should it be otherwise? For we have sought to do what they did. Go back to the Scriptures alone in our search for truth. Another genuinely shocking discovery is to realize how swiftly the leaders of the official Protestant Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries reverted to ideas which they had originally condemned in Catholicism, and with what ruthlessness they treated the protesters who insisted on relying only upon the Word of God. End quote. One historical example of the spiritual betrayal is the Swiss evangelical reformer Huldrych Zwingli. Again from the protesters, quote, in 1523, Zurich, Switzerland, officially became evangelical. Zwingli told his friends that the Word of God would be his sole arbiter. He also plainly professed repudiation of armed force and agreed on the importance of believers' baptism. End quote. Yet, quote, in November 1524, before the Zurich Council, Zwingli defended infant christening, while his friends that we mentioned above urged its abolition and advocated believers' baptism. One of them, one of his friends, subsequently wrote, "We had no chance to speak, and there was no chance for the Scripture to be heard, whereas they themselves should have brought forth Scripture and truth. Zwingli overwhelmed me with so much talking that I was unable to answer on account of his long speeches." Zwingli had another view of the meetings. He considered his opponents, his friends from just a year earlier, bigoted, unamenable to reason, and carried away with self-conceit. End quote. Now it is recorded that his friends, or his now ex-friends, quote, were disheartened and perplexed by the result of the November discussion. End quote. In mid-December of that same year, 1524, one of them wrote in a letter to his brother-in-law, who was Zwingli's aide, quote, "My dear doctor and brother-in-law, the thing which you ask me to do I could not perform. The truth will not be bound to the occasion, so do please accept this in good part. I am begging you to do so. Others who have come to understand the divine truth about baptism do not wish to have their children baptized. They have been warned by my lords, but still stand firm. I hope that God will apply the remedy of patience. Pray for us in these perilous times. God knows why they are so perilous. Your sincere brother-in-law, Conrad Grebel." P.S. I wish rather that we were both unanimously brethren in the truth of Christ. End quote. It doesn't sound very bigoted, unamenable to reason, or carried away with self-conceit, does it? 1 year later, in November the 6th through the 8th, 1525, at a public disputation, really, quote, a trial in disguise, Zwingli personally and enthusiastically advocated the summary execution of all the accused, which were his friends, so-called, from just 2 years earlier. In Lutheran-controlled areas of Germany, just to the north, we find this record. Quote, as persecution was intensified in the lands of the Rhine, Adventist hopes and apocalyptic expectations intensified also. Hoffman, a local convert from the Lutherans, suggested 1533 as the year of Christ's appearing. In fact, that year only brought him imprisonment in Strasbourg. He remained there for 10 years until his death. For the relentless persecution from both Protestants and Roman Catholics, the years of living under the constant shadow of death was producing strains and tensions. Unbalanced elements appeared in places and gained a notoriety greater than they deserved. Outbreaks of militant millennialism occurred in Northwest Europe despite the warnings and pleadings of more stable spirits. Revolutionaries fanned flames of discontent. Fanatical power seekers utilized widespread interest in apocalyptic expectations, claiming in some cases to be divinely authorized to overthrow the godless. One of them was Jan Matthys. Matthys came to reside in Munster, quickly dominated the town, deposed the bishop, and finally established what amounted to a virtual reign of terror, claiming to offer an open door to all persecuted Anabaptists. He drew a considerable number of refugees from the Low Countries into the city. He then instituted a communistic system in which surrender of money was made a test of loyalty. Many who found themselves deceived were unable to leave, and the city was finally captured by the Roman Catholic army. The Munster episode, together with less flamboyant uprisings in Groningen, Amsterdam, and Minden, had important repercussions, although there was no similarity in spirit between the militant Anabaptism of Munster and the simple piety of the brethren. The possession of certain common doctrines and practices and certain other links led the innocent to be involved in the general condemnation of the guilty. Despite the fact that force and revolution and the whole attitude of the Munster revolutionaries were uncompromisingly repudiated by the great majority of the brethren, the episode was an acute embarrassment to those with nobler aims, and the state religious authorities found in it a convenient means to destroy the influence of those whom they looked upon as thorns in their path. Within the fellowship of the brethren, there were repercussions too. Emphasis upon the imminent return of Jesus to establish the kingdom of the saints, having risen in some places almost to fever pitch in the early 1530s, subsided somewhat and was given generally less prominence, but rose again in the turbulent years of the mid-17th century. Much attention was focused on the ban, that is, the scriptural procedure of withdrawal of fellowship for departure in faith or morals. Efforts were made to tighten the bonds that bound the loose international movement together. But inevitably, this led to a considerable amount of fragmentation. Menno Simmons, a Netherlander, engaged in many discussions on this question of church discipline, and he wrote, A church without the practice of a genuine apostolic excommunication would be like a town without ramparts or barriers, a field without enclosure, a house without doors or walls. It would stand open to all lies, all godless mockery, all idolatry of every insolent transgression, to every moral laxity and adultery, as happens in all the large sects of this world that call themselves, however wrongly, churches of Christ. To me, it is a typical feature of and an honor and way of prosperity for a true church to teach with the necessary discretion the true apostolic excommunication and to put it into practice with care and an alert charity according to the instructions of the divine scripture. End quote. Amazing how history constantly repeats itself. Or as the wisest man who ever lived wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 and 10. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Now, while our times may appear to be different due to the absence of persecution in our lives, we can actually draw exact parallels to the historical record. First, while brethren have pondered on the exact date of Christ's return off and on through the decades, really the millennia, many of us maybe can remember a seeming surge in date-specific predictions just a few decades ago. Secondly, on the matter of the strains and tensions seeming to produce unbalanced elements and outbreaks of militant millennialism and fanatical power seekers. High levels of stress can lead to irrational thinking. Fleshly greed and vanity, along with, or initially sparked by, the natural sense of self-preservation, then can lead to power grabbing in any organization. But we do not have the stress of persecution, you may say, rightly so. But we have only to look at the rise of stress-related health problems and mental illness in society at large and the base factors. Just a few years ago, there was a panel of experts studied and concluded that in modern developed societies, the average person's brain has to process more information in a single day than the average person of several centuries ago would deal with in their entire lifetime. For proof, just compare driving, say, to work on I-4 to the average person's walk or whatever to work or worship. Back then, they didn't have quite as many billboards. It's no wonder our poor little brains hurt so much and sometimes go a little insane and irrational. In our moments of weakness and frustration, being overwhelmed, what attitudes do we naturally revert to? Impatience or bigotry? Or lackadaisical undisciplinedness. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5,22-26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Thirdly, with all the extremists pushing all ends of the spectrum, there can be a natural tendency for extremes to beget extremes. If we are not very careful, fighting with fire will only create a bigger flame. As the wise man cautioned in Proverbs chapter 4, read 23 through 27. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left, remove thy feet from evil. Now let us look at Ephesians chapter 4. Read 14 through 17. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And again, verse 32, that we know pretty well. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now we must be very careful of any influence from within and without. As Christ warned in several places. We look at Matthew 24:24, for example. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall shew great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 16, shows us our way. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, often attempts to enforce scriptural standards or even strengthen the bonds of our fellowship are accused of being violations of Christ's command in Luke 22, specifically Luke 22:25-26. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Now this warning is important to keep in mind. But the unity of the Spirit commanded in Ephesians 4 verse 3 is then, in the successive verses, explicitly linked to singular, specific, basic beliefs. So let's read that. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Okay, Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so, in conclusion, Paul's final exhortation to Timothy is pertinent to true believers of all ages. And we will conclude with reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Your remarks are very pertinent to today. We see that many generations, countless generations of believers have gone through the same type of thing we witness today, but we do feel that because of many of the things taking place today, our time is ending soon. So we do look forward to that day that Brother Paul had spoken of. So, thank you. We will enter in our memorial service with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread. Day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the undamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Our choice of hymns this morning for our Sunday school was very appropriate with the thoughts that I have this morning. Hymn 82, especially, is one I just want to read in brief. The Lord my shepherd is, I shall be well supplied. While he is mine, I his. What can I want beside? He leads me to the place where heavenly pasture grows, where living waters pass and free salvation flows. And in this hymn, talks again about this leading process, protection, and then speakable joy at the end. And we know that the example of the shepherd is one that's used frequently in Scripture. And our probably first thought would go to Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. And in almost every case, while it may in some parts allude to the natural, we see always that it has a deeper meaning and refers to either Yahweh or Yahweh's son or representatives and God's elect as the relationship as the sheep. So the reason is obvious, as we have heard many exhortations over the years regarding the shepherd and the sheep and the sheepfold and the various aspects of the natural. We know that we can apply these easily to the example of the shepherd in a spiritual sense. In Numbers 27, we read this, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, with which have no shepherd." Look what he says here, going out, leading them. This is the purpose of the shepherd. The shepherd does not drive the sheep like they do cattle. The shepherd will lead the sheep and lead them to safety. That they here be as not as a sheep which have no shepherd. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Verses 10 to 12. "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it unto the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." Gathering, kept, tender keeping, safety. We've all heard about these things in the natural relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. Let's think about this when we read in Ezekiel 34. We're going to read several passages in this particular chapter, starting at verse 1 to 3. "And the word of the Lord came up unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, The Lord saith, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." In verse 5, "They were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. There, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." And contrast this to the end part of the chapter, starting in verse 22, in which we read, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall be no more a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." And of course, our point this morning in reading this is to think about our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, or our greater David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall be no more a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. Setting up one shepherd over them, even David, and we can see that this relates to that greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the time of the end and the end kingdoms as well. So when we read in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture," we can see the reference again to our Lord Christ. John 10, we have reference to this as well, starting in verse 7. "Then Jesus saith unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so now I know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And lastly, in Hebrews 13, verse 20. We read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." It is this good shepherd that we remember today in his obedient life and his sacrificial death. The blood that was shed from the very beginning as a covering for sin. This allows us, brethren, to have a chance to partake of the future part of the sheepfold of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 26 in our preparation. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you, new with you in my Father's kingdom." We'll please ask our brother Sid Strickland if he will offer prayer for the bread.
Almighty, merciful God, our Father in heaven, once again we have the privilege of coming before thy throne of grace. thank thee for the countless blessings that we enjoy each and every day. We thank thee especially now for the gift of thy Son as the means whereby mankind has had the opportunity to be reconciled unto thee. And we are thankful that indeed you have called each of us out of the darkness of this world into thy marvelous truth, that we have been reconciled unto thee. And we pray that we would live according to that blessing, that we might be found acceptable in that great day for the eternal. We thank thee for this bread, which we recognize as a symbol of his body, a body of flesh, that he willingly sacrificed in order to fulfill thy will and to bring about the opportunity for salvation. We pray that we might use his life as a pattern for our own and strive diligently to do those things that he so beautifully displayed unto all. And we pray that the time is near when thy Son shall return to reestablish thy kingdom in power and great glory. And we pray that we may have the privilege of participating in that era, if it be according to thy will. Please forgive us of our many sins and our shortcomings. And let us particularly now reflect upon this great sacrifice that our Savior has made. And we thank thee for his provision, for his perfect obedience. Please hear our prayer now as we pray and give thanks through him who is our Redeemer, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I need a couple brothers to pass emblems. Okay. We'll ask our brother Luke if he will offer prayer for the wine.
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to thy throne of grace through thy Son Jesus to remember his sacrifice as shown in the symbol of the cup of wine. We see his blood poured out in perfect sacrifice to thee, culminating in the death, the crucifixion stake that ratified the new covenant. We pray that we would follow his example, that we would sacrifice our life unto thee. We would be servants, meet to thine employ, so that with thy grace and mercy, at thy Son's return to establish thy kingdom, that we would be found acceptable to serve in it. Please help us to remember these things through the partaking of this emblem as we await his return. We offer these things to thy Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Thank you.
We will close our service this morning with the singing of hymn 246, after which we'll ask our brother Dave Pirtle if he will close with prayer. Be careful for nothing, the Lord is at hand. Remember the glory, remember the land. Be fervent in spirit, be instant in prayer. Work out your salvation with trembling and fear. Hymn 246. Remember our first Sunday get-together at 3 at Brother Dan and Sister Becky's, and make sure we clear out of the building fairly quickly. But.